2 days ago, we celebrated an earthly freedom. A freedom from tyrants and dictators and the fact that we are a democracy. And we don't like everything that happens in that democracy. But even so, we have the freedom to be vocal about it. We have the freedom to say things about it. We also have the freedom to openly worship God and to do it publicly. We did not meet this morning secretly in a basement with a Bible to share amongst all of us. So we thank God for that right. The right to be here, to sing and to praise and to hear the word of God. We gather before service and we have Sunday school where we hold discussions about the Bible. It's not a freedom that we take lightly. Well, this morning as we think about freedom, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. We're going to be talking about the type of freedom that Christ gives. Now, it says in verses 16 and 17 that he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up as usual. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written. We're going to pause there for a moment in the scripture, and I'm going to give you a little bit of context to what's happening here. So, Jesus goes back home. There's a few miracles that have been performed. He's been baptized. The Holy Spirit has descended on him. God has said that Jesus is his son. And so there's a lot of talking about Jesus that's happening. People are talking about the miracles. People are talking about the teachings that he's been giving. And he goes back home. Now, we all love a good hometown hero kind of story. Whether it's the kid who ships out and he comes back years later and they have the emotional video where they surprise the family, and we all love those. And there's other kinds of hometown hero stories too. It's not always about military. I think of, in my hometown, the big deal right now is the football coach of over 30 years retired. And the guy who they hired to replace him was a few years ahead of me in high school, and he set every state rushing record in New York his senior year of high school. So it's a big deal. It's a big homecoming that this guy is coming back. He was a top 15 recruit out of high school. And now, years later, he's coming back to be the football coach. It's a hometown hero kind of story. It was big news for the community. Well, Jesus comes back, and I imagine that people are excited. They're hearing all kinds of things about him, and I'm sure there's that bit of pride of like, yeah, he's from here. He's from Nazareth. He's from Fairfield, right? I knew that. I went to high school with that kid, or I remember watching him play sports with my son, right? You know, they're talking about Jesus in the way that we talk about people of, I knew him. I remember when he was this tall. You know, those kinds of stories. And people are excited. And they're getting ready. And Sabbath comes and people are gathering at the synagogue. And I imagine it was a little bit bigger of a crowd than normal because Jesus is there. And people want to hear Jesus talking. There's probably some whispers going on of like, what miracle? Do you think he's gonna heal that guy over there, that blind guy? Do you think he's going to do this? People are probably talking. And Jesus goes to the synagogue to worship. And he's handed a scroll to read, and it's the scroll of Isaiah. Now think about this, because scrolls are a little bit different than our Bibles. It's easy if I handed somebody a Bible and I said, flip to Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3, where Jesus is going to read out of, you would flip in your Bible, okay, not that book, not that book, not that book. Oh, I'm past it, okay. You flip back to the right book, and then you got to find 61, so then you're flipping through Isaiah trying to find 61 and 58, flip a couple, 62, flip back, okay, there it is, and then, okay, verse 1, and we read it. Well, scrolls are a little bit different. It was all rolled up on one big thing. There's no markings. The only marking on this scroll would be the title of Isaiah, and then everything else would be split up by parashots. Now, a parashot, you could probably guess, is where the idea of a paragraph comes from. And all it was an indentation to mark a new idea by the author. Now, the book of Isaiah is 25,000 5,000 words long. And so rolled up on this scroll, Jesus got to get all the way down to 61 in our Bibles. And so he's standing there, and he's scrolling, and he's scrolling, and he's scrolling, and he's scrolling, and he just keeps going. Now, Jesus, I'm sure, knows right where it is. Jesus probably didn't have to go back and I think I missed it, right? Jesus probably didn't have to do that. He probably already also knew what it said, being that it is the Word of God and he is God, right? Jesus already knows what it says, but he's doing this more so for the benefit of the people. And so he gets to the right spot, and he opens up to it, and he reads these words, and this is verse 18. And he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He then rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled." Now, after that, the people are going to start asking him a bunch of questions. And one of the questions they're going to be sitting there asking is going to be going, "Isn't that Joseph's son? Isn't that that kid that he was this high at one point, right? Isn't that guy? What is he saying? What is he talking about? Is he really saying that he is who the prophet Isaiah is talking about? Is that really what Jesus is saying?" And the answer is yes. Now, I summarize that because it's important to know as a part of the whole story, but we're really going to focus in on verses 18 and 19. When the prophet Isaiah spoke the words that Jesus quoted, the audience it was for was a people recently returned from exile. Rather than trusting and obeying God, the nations of Judah and Israel got caught up in a bunch of power struggles, and they paid the price for it. Babylon, and then Assyria, and then finally Persia conquered them. Their cities were destroyed and their temples demolished. The people were brought into captivity. After several generations, hope was fading of ever being restored. The remnants that were left there were the poorest of the poor. See, when these nations would conquer, they would take the rich and the influential and turn them into citizens of their own country. And eventually, some of the exiles were allowed to return, but when they returned, they were not that well off. See, rebuilding had begun, but the temple in Jerusalem were destroyed. Those who traveled back from Persia were Jewish descendants, not necessarily the people who left. It was generations later. They had no memory of the temple or of the city. All they had were the stories that had been passed on to them. And so when they returned, they don't find the beautiful city of Jerusalem and the temple at its center, this place to worship God. What they find are piles of rubble. But then here comes Isaiah. And he's proclaiming the word of God, and hope begins to rise. He preaches comfort, and people respond eagerly. When Jesus reads this passage, it is a message of hope. Once again, the people find themselves in oppression. They find themselves in Roman rule. They are crushed. They're in poverty. They are discontent. And they're ready for good news. Now, good news and deliverance in their minds would only come when prosperity returned from a promised Messiah and they overthrew the Romans. People were waiting for the Messiah. And then Jesus says that he is the Messiah and he's going to proclaim the year of the Lord. And the people aren't so sure that Jesus is the guy who's going to do that. Now, the year of the Lord is the Jubilee. Every 50 years, they celebrated the Jubilee, and they were supposed to free any slaves they had, and all the debts were to be forgiven. Isaiah's prophesying about, and Christ is teaching about, a new year of the Lord. The year in which freedom will not just be given to the slave, but to all people. And the people don't really understand this. But what Christ is proclaiming is that there is freedom in Jesus Christ. And it is a freedom that no earthly power could give. Jesus declares that the Spirit of the Lord is on him and has anointed him to preach good news. In Christ, there is freedom from sin and death. People today, they misunderstand. They hear rules, they hear restrictions, and they assume that what that means is that we are the ones who are oppressed because we can't do whatever we feel like or want. And yet they don't understand that in Christ there is freedom from the things that they think are what we should be doing. They don't understand the noose around their neck. A while back we talked about Proverbs, and I talked about the story of the boy who goes into the house with the woman, and I talked about the image of the idea of like there being a knocker on that door, and when the door shuts behind them, that door knocker would turn into a noose, symbolizing the trap that he had found himself in. Most people don't realize that their sin is a noose around their neck. It starts loose, but it gets tighter and tighter and tighter with time. One day, they will find themselves hung by it. It's a little gruesome of an image, and I'm not much of a fire and brimstone kind of preacher. Because we're called to have a relationship with God. We're called to love him. We're not called to follow God simply for the sake of a get out of hell free card. That's not what faith is about. Jesus calls us to a relationship with him. And if all you want is a get out of hell free card, those are the people the Bible calls goats. And one day he will say, I never knew you. Because the wages of our sin is death. And we each will face judgment one day. And when it comes, we deserve nothing less than it. But Christ steps in. When we have freedom in Christ, when we have salvation, when we have a relationship with him, Christ steps in and says, we are free. And we're free because he declared the year of the Lord. Because he brought freedom to the captives. Because he died for our sins and he conquered sin and death. And so now we live in freedom because Christ bore the penalty, because Christ set all the captives free for all people. And this isn't just freedom from death. This is freedom in our lives, too. We do not have to be captives to sin. We do not need to be bonded by our past. We do not need to allow shame to chain us because we are free. And when Christ says that he is here to bring sight to the blind, it's commonly understood that this is not a miraculous healing of a blind man, but that is the healing of blindness for those who have been imprisoned in darkness. In 2 Corinthians 4, 4 through 6, it says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Now, the God of this age is not God, rather, it's Satan. It parallels titles like Prince of this world or Prince of the Power of the Air. The work of the God of this world is not the work of God, but rather to cause blindness and confusion. The unbeliever is blinded and does not see the beauty of the gospel. He's blinded by the influences of passion and temptation. When all we care about is ourselves, when all we care about is what we want to do, when all we care about is what feels good, there is no beauty in truth or in the fear of the Lord. It shrouds our hearts and our eyes from seeing the light. We live in a world that, as one scholar puts it, has opportunity everywhere for the full play and unrestrained indulgences of passion, and the glory of the gospel will be as effectively unseen as the glory of the sun in the darkest night. But here's the thing. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So when Jesus says that he proclaims freedom to the captives and brings recovery of sight to the blind, he means that there is freedom. It's that amazing grace, I once was blind, but now I see. Christ's light shines bright, and his light expels the darkness and brings freedom to the captive and sets the oppressed free. This morning, as we think about that idea of freedom, you're tired of the lies, tired of the chains of shame, tired of falling into the same old traps and same old habits. And you're ready to be done with it. It's in the name of Jesus that we lay it down. We lay it down, we cast those things off and declare freedom. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. When he forgives, he sets us free. That doesn't mean we won't face temptation. That doesn't mean we won't struggle along the way. But you'll know. There'll be a moment where you're faced with temptation and you'll see a clear way out. You'll have the opportunity to take that way out or not. But as Paul says in Galatians 5, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So stand firm then, and do not be encumbered once more by a yoke of slavery. Christ has set us free, and we're called to live in that freedom. Now, next week, we'll talk about what it looks like to live in that freedom as Christians. This morning, we often think of freedom as something earned through fighting. We think of freedom like the freedom that people have fought for our country. We think of it in those terms of soldiers fighting on a battlefield. But as Christians, we do not earn our freedom through fighting. We don't earn it at all. We gain it through surrender. We gain freedom when we surrender our lives to Christ. When we surrender the things that we've been holding on to for so long that we have no place for anymore. So this morning, if you've been under attack, if you're struggling with sin, if you're tired of the noose around your neck or the rocks and shackles dragging behind you, it's time to take them off. To take them off and to declare freedom in Christ. And some people might be sitting here thinking, I'm good. I have my freedom. There's nothing holding you back in your faith. Then praise God for what you have. And pray for those who have yet to see the light in their lives. Pray that their hearts will no longer be shrouded, that their eyes will be open and experience the freedom and salvation that can only come through Christ. Father, we thank you that we can surrender all. And I pray that we would give you our whole lives. Father, we know that you are in control. And we thank you for the freedom that we have. A freedom that means life, not death. A freedom that means that even in our lives, we are free. Father, I pray that as we leave this place this morning, that your Spirit would go out with us. and that the people that we interact with and that we see, that they would see the way that the light impacts our lives. And may it pull the shroud from their hearts and from their eyes and allow them to see the light of Christ in them. Our benediction this morning comes from 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.